We're considering that very challenge in the course of these weeks. Everyday saints. Paul identifies these believers as saints, not just those that are somehow extremely radical in their faith, but all of them are saints if they have a genuine relationship with God through faith. And he's urging them to live like it, to live up to that calling. And we need to be challenged by that. We need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need it every bit as much as those who've never heard. We need to hear of God's grace and be reminded of God's grace so that we will respond with grateful hearts. Well, many of us have been tracking Hurricane Florence as it slammed the East Coast and the Carolinas. Here you have a storefront preparing for landfall of the storm and putting up the plywood and trying to brace for it, right? Along with their extra sentiments here, to stay away. The reality is it's coming. And the question is, are they going to be ready? Are they going to be prepared, right? Most of us maybe aren't as aware that on the other side of the world, there's another series of storms. There is a typhoon that has struck in the Philippines, Typhoon Mangkhut. And it killed 12 people, and it is making its way towards South China, toward Guangdong Province, where many of our students live. I see them nodding their heads, right? This is where it's going. Here's a house that has been tipped on its side, and this woman is in there looking for some of her belongings in the roof of her house. That's the Philippines, and again, the people in Guangdong, China are putting up the plywood, right? They're getting ready. They're bracing for this storm so that they will be able to endure and prevail when the storm strikes, when the winds and rains descend upon them. Of course, this gives a framework to think about the nature of our spiritual lives. There are storms that rage against us, that put strain on our souls. Jesus addressed this and used this very metaphor, didn't he? He said that the wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the storms came and the waters began to rise, he was secure. He didn't need to be afraid. His house stood in the midst of the storm. And that, of course, is contrasted with the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the storms came and the waters began to rise, the house was washed away because it had no foundation. Now, Jesus isn't talking about houses, right? He's talking about lives. He's talking about people. He's talking about souls. And he's not talking about granite or limestone on which to build your life. He's talking about building it on his word. The one who hears my words is like a man who built his house upon a rock. Right? So this whole scene should stir us to think about our spiritual lives and to think about how we can stand when our faith is tested. Scripture points to many examples of people who did not stand. There are Hymenaeus and Alexander, rather obscure figures. They appear in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul says that they shipwrecked their faith. There's the imagery, isn't it? They're navigating along in their boat. These are some of Paul's co-workers. But due to some choices that they made and a hardening of their hearts, they shipwrecked their faith. We have a reference to a man named Demas, who was another one of Paul's co-workers. And the storm looked a little bit different for Demas. It was actually a test of prosperity. Demas became so enamored with the world and all that it offered that he was enticed away from the faith. But in the midst of storms and pressures, Many have fallen away. We could all identify people in our own lives, in our own circle of influence, maybe in our own families, who have, to one degree or another, succumbed to the storms, to the pressures that have been brought to bear on their lives. And we must acknowledge that we are not immune, that apart from God's sustaining grace, we are just as prone to fall away from our Savior and from the gospel. So we want to consider that today in the text before us. Paul is concerned about these believers, and he takes some pretty definitive steps. He charges them in some very pointed ways, because these were believers that were in the storm. The winds were blowing, and they were getting stronger, the winds of opposition. And maybe you haven't gone through the storm. I'm guessing most of you have, and if you haven't, you will. There will be opposition to your faith. And so as we see Paul interacting with these believers and how he instructs them and the steps that he takes, I think it's very instructive for us to think about how we can lay a strong foundation, how we can prepare ourselves in such a way that we can remain unmoved, unshaken in the moment of truth when our faith is tested. So let's look together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have a paper copy or a digital copy of the scriptures, I'd invite you to join me there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of blessing before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Though Paul expresses profound emotion and affection for these believers, stop to consider what he says here. He calls them brothers, first of all, right? This great term of abiding, enduring connection. Not just acquaintances, not even just friends, but brothers. Joined together in the family of God. And Jesus taught in no uncertain terms that the bond of our faith is even stronger than the bond of blood. He calls them brothers. What a great term of affection. He wants them to know that he carries them in his heart. He has a little statement in here. He says, we've been separated for a short time physically by means of distance and geography, but not in spirit. He wants them to know he has been thinking about them. They've never left his mind. And while they are separated by distance, they are not separated in spirit. He made repeated efforts to come and see them in person. He wants them to know that. And there are three different words here that just express the depth of his earnestness, right? His passion. He says that he, let's look at it together here in verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He says we endeavored there in verse 17. We endeavored. That's an effort word. He put forward a great deal of effort. We endeavored the more eagerly. That speaks of haste and urgency. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't. It wasn't just sort of there in the background. It was a priority for him. He was making tremendous effort immediately to try to get to them. And it was all being driven by what he calls there in verse 17, great desire, a longing to be present with them. And he tells them this. He tells them all of these things that are reflections of his love and concern. In light of Jesus' return, he views them as his hope and joy and crown. There's so much we could talk about in this text. We're going to gloss over this, but he introduces a concept that he's going to come back to later in the letter. It's this idea of Jesus' return, or literally his coming. This is the terminology that's used here. It's a word that he's going to use again and again. But this word for Jesus' coming, coming has to do with the arrival of a dignitary or an important person. So Vice President Pence was in town this week. I know I talked to a few of you who were inconvenienced by all of the police cars over every overpass, right? And it was all of this rigmarole that went along with his arrival. He was just here for a few hours. But that is what marks the arrival of a dignitary. There's a certain amount of pomp and circumstance and security that goes along with that. Now, this word for coming is a little bit different, though. Whereas Pence was here for a few hours, he made some public comments, he went on his way. This word for coming says that this dignitary is coming, and he's coming not for a short visit or for afternoon tea. He is coming to stay. So the idea here is that the king has been away in battle, right, fighting on behalf of the kingdom, and he is coming back to the city. He's coming home. And there's this great image of security and power and sovereignty and royalty that characterizes his return. So Paul has this in mind, and he even talks about this idea of a crown. He says, these believers are my joy and my hope and my crown. Not a royal crown, but the wreath that was granted to a victor in the games. And so he's looking forward to receiving commendation. He's devoted himself to these people. He's invested so heavily in them. And he looks forward, when Christ returns, to hearing commendation and to being rewarded because of these people. His separation from them became unbearable. How's that for expressing passion, right? I just couldn't stand it any longer. I was so desperate to know how you were doing. He says it twice, actually, beginning here in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. A great statement of passion and affection. And he was willing to sacrifice and be inconvenienced personally for their welfare. He ends up sending Timothy to them, but Timothy was like a son in the faith. Timothy's father was not a believer. So Timothy was like Paul's son, and Paul trusted him implicitly. But Paul was willing to send Timothy to be inconvenienced personally, to be left alone for a period of time, because he cared so much about this church and their welfare. So numerous expressions of his love for them. And I want you to remember that Paul had only been there in Thessalonica for 3, maybe 4 weeks. He hardly knew these people. How could he express such strong affinity for them? And I would suggest that in order to really understand it, it's not just that it was at the level of friendship, but it was at the level of concern. He wasn't just anxious to go back and, you know, hit that diner in Thessalonica one more time. Oh, I've just been thinking about that street food, you know, or taking in another performance at the amphitheater with some friends. He was very concerned about their well-being. That's what was driving his emotion. And you see it right at the beginning in 2:17. But since we were torn away from you. This is a word that speaks to a child being snatched out of its mother's arms. This is how Paul felt. These are newborn babies, baby Christians, right? Only 3 or 4 weeks when Paul is ripped away from them. And so he not only feels like their brother, but he also feels like their mother and their father. And he's very concerned for their well-being because, again, they're in the middle of a storm, a really serious storm. So he goes to all these lengths. He talks about his affection for them and then eventually says there into chapter 3 that they sent Timothy. He couldn't go personally, but he sent Timothy to them. And the whole purpose of it, according to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, was that, or so that, no one be moved by these afflictions. He didn't want them to be shaken by the storms that they were already experiencing. And so he's writing to them, he's sending Timothy to them to help them endure the storms that had attacked their faith. And we're going to consider what steps we can take to make sure we are not shaken when those storms come. Three things I want to point out from the text here this morning. Number one, we should readily receive faithful people who are able to speak God's truth to us. We should readily receive faithful people who are able to speak God's truth to us. So Paul sends Timothy. Notice what the text says about Timothy. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. You see, God was carrying out his work through Timothy. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Timothy is identified as God's co-worker. That when Timothy came to these believers in Thessalonica, he was representing God. He was doing God's work. That's not to say that Timothy was God or that he was somehow perfect, but he was involved in a partnership. He was God's co-worker in this endeavor. And so when you hear me declare to you today the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and was buried and he rose again for your sins, and I call you to response, you're hearing God's voice. Not because I'm God, but because I've been commissioned and because we are co-workers. God has chosen to carry out his purposes and convey his word and his truth and his gospel through human messengers. So God was going to use Timothy to establish or strengthen these believers. That's one of the words that is used here in verse 2, to establish them. So this is, Timothy was coming in to see the areas where the foundation of their faith was weak, and he was throwing a few additional sandbags, right? The wall was beginning to shift a little bit, and he brought in a few extra 2x4s to brace the wall. He was strengthening them. He was helping to build them up. And also this word here, to exhort. He was exhorting them. This has to do with speech. Speech that is spoken in proximity to a person. So it's to call or to speak alongside of them. So you might come and put your arm around someone. And maybe you do that with your kids, right? And you challenge them maybe in a particular area of their discipleship. We had a group of men on a wilderness trip, and there might have even been some of that going on there, right? Hey, how's the shin? I noticed you fell on that last portage, you know? Are you doing all right? Keep it up. You're doing a great job. You know, so some type of encouragement alongside encouraging them to continue on. This is what Timothy was doing it, and he was doing it in partnership with God, as God's co-worker. So see, God uses people. God doesn't simply infuse us with energy by osmosis. He doesn't slip a microchip into our brains so that we just automatically know theology. He doesn't give us a bottle of pills that we are to take when we are depressed. God uses people to build up His church, to teach, to instruct, to encourage. Notice what Paul has already said here about the importance of face-to-face interaction. You see that there in 2:17? He longed to be with them, to see them face-to-face. He's writing them a letter, but there's no substitute for a face-to-face interaction. I recently read a novel by Jules Verne entitled The Mysterious Island. It was really good. But one of the figures in the novel was a man by the name of Ayrton, fictional character, but he had spent over 10 years on an island in the South Pacific, completely isolated from all human contact. And in many ways, he began to function more like an animal than like a human, until he was reunited again with human community. Very fascinating to see how that played out in his life, and to just consider the impact of people and our need of people, whether we're introverted or extroverted. People help to challenge us. They help to shape our thinking. They help to encourage us. All of these important activities that we are charged with on behalf of one another. This isn't just the job of the pastor. This is a responsibility that we all share, to love one another, to admonish one another, to stir one another up or spur one another on towards good works. These are the tasks that we have been granted. And we should, if we're wise, we should recognize the value of people who will speak truth into our lives. The person who is alone and who isolates themselves is in a very vulnerable position as it relates to their faith. Paul knew it. That's why he sent Timothy to come alongside these new believers and encourage them. We all need that. We have a team going, part of our worship team, that's going to Malta this fall. We've attended every other year a missionary enrichment conference there for missionaries in Central and Eastern Europe and the Mediterranean. And so our team goes, encourages, and leads worship and does some counseling while they're there with some of the missionaries. And, inevitably, whenever there's a missions team that's being sent out, there's the conversation about finances, right? And is it worth it? And think what we could do with this amount of money. And Dan Cook has often challenged us. He's our missionary in Brazil, and we've sent teams down there over the years. And he says, I don't want your money. He says, I want you. He loves that when he comes back to present, all of those former team members that have been in Brazil come out of the woodwork. They travel. When there's a need about the economy in Brazil and there's a need for camp scholarship money, we got students that are giving money to sponsor kids to go to camp because they're vested in relationship with the Cooks and in what's happening there in Brazil. And there's no substitute for face-to-face interaction. Yes, it can be messy. Yes, people can abuse a relationship. Yes, you take the risk of being betrayed. But if you really want to brace yourself against the storms of life and the tests of faith, we should receive faithful people who are able to speak God's truth to us. We should also recall the unavoidable reality of suffering. We should recall the unavoidable reality of suffering. The end of verse 3, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for these afflictions, right? For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So Paul is not telling them anything new here. He's reminding them of what they already know. They are destined for suffering. In other words, God has orchestrated it, God has purposed it, God has placed them where they are for a reason. It's not that God has lost track of us. It's not that something has gone horribly wrong. It's not that God is punishing us. We are destined to suffer if we are truly following Christ and obeying His word. We will find opposition in the world. Paul had, earlier in chapter 2, had outlined this and has already touched on it. He said, you Thessalonian believers, he says, I see your struggles and I see how many of your own countrymen have rejected you and opposed you, and you're really going through it. And he said, and you have become imitators of the churches in Judea. In other words, when I see you, I'm reminded of those earliest churches in Jerusalem and the surrounding area there, those first believers, and how they endured such hardship and such difficulty. And he points out how the apostles, the early churches, had learned it from the apostles, who themselves had suffered for the gospel. And the apostles had been following the paradigm of Jesus himself, who had went to the cross because of his opposition. And so we should recall and remember and remind ourselves that suffering comes with our faith. Ajit Fernando has written a great book called The Call to Joy and Pain. I've read it several times. It's a short volume. I would commend it to you. Ajit Fernando has served and ministered in Sri Lanka, war-torn Sri Lanka. So much heartache there in that part of the world. And Ajit Fernando has suggested that every culture and every age has blind spots. And his contention is that the blind spot for the Western church is suffering. That we have a very poor theology, a poor understanding of suffering. He says this: the Bible often describes suffering as an essential aspect of the Christian life. Therefore, this should be a theme that appears often in Christian thinking and communication. Yet, with the affluence and technological advancement of the 21st century, many have come to regard comfort and convenience as essential human rights. Therefore, the biblical message of the cross has become culturally incompatible with the way many think today. Oh yes, we believe that Jesus died on the cross, but we haven't connected the dots that we are called to follow that path and take up our own cross. Somehow there's a disconnect there for many. Remember how the disciples had to work through this? They loved Jesus, but they weren't so sure about the cross. And on one occasion, Peter essentially says, Jesus, stop talking about the cross. We're tired of hearing about the cross. We're tired of hearing about you dying. That's not where we're going here. And do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus made it unmistakably clear that there is no separating Jesus from the cross. It's a package deal. If you've chosen to follow Christ, you've chosen to fellowship with Him and join Him in His suffering. You've also chosen to join Him in His resurrection. But you've chosen to join Him in His suffering. Might be some here today who are angry at God because of some calamity, some broken relationship, some vocational disappointment, some persistent illness. How could God allow this? And sometimes we have to just come back to the reality and acknowledge it, that suffering, particularly suffering for our faith, is unavoidable. How could God allow my religious freedoms to be restricted through such godless legislation, right? How could God allow me to be passed over for promotion because of my faith and my commitments? Welcome to reality. This is what you have signed up for when you decided to follow Jesus. But we should surround ourselves or allow ourselves to be surrounded by people that will speak truth into our lives. It's one of the ways we safeguard against the storms that threaten our faith. We should also recall the unavoidable reality of suffering. We just need to get our heads right. We need to make the proper adjustments. Expectations can be really powerful. If my expectations are wrong, that leads me to be disillusioned and disappointed and angry. We've got to be thinking correctly about the role of suffering in our lives. Finally, we should guard against the subtle compromises that will lead us away from gospel effectiveness. We should guard against the subtle compromises that will lead us away from gospel effectiveness. Notice how Paul closes this section in verse 5 of chapter 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul has already described in this passage that Satan is the one who opposes us. He's our adversary. But here he gives Satan another title. He is the one who tempts. He is the one who lures. He does not generally employ frontal attack. He generally works around the edges. He comes at an angle. He drapes the hook with something enticing. And Paul is concerned that through Satan's subtleties, all that he has worked for with these believers will be wasted. I want you to consider for a moment, as you think about what this would look like, what it means, consider Satan's temptation of Jesus. We might think that he might tempt Jesus with sexual temptation. Maybe tempt Jesus toward anger. Look at all these bumbling disciples. I mean, how frustrating was that? Jesus, just give way to your anger. Lash out at them. Right? But this is not the way that Satan approached Jesus. I'm particularly struck with the temptation to turn the stone into bread. I mean, what would really have been lost if Jesus had chosen to do that, right? But when we understand what's going on here, it comes into focus. Jesus had taken on human flesh. He laid aside, he emptied himself of his divine attributes. Now, there's questions about what that all means. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside his glory in order to take on human flesh, so that he might redeem us, so that he might die in our place. If Jesus chose to turn that stone into bread, he would be choosing to pick back up his glory. He would be choosing to turn away from the great work of redemption. What would be lost? Our salvation would be lost. And Satan was luring him off. This is Jesus, this is a hard path, this path of the cross. just pick back up your power. See, just subtly dissuading us off the path. And I think that's what's happening here. I don't think Paul is concerned that these believers were going to lose their salvation in any sense, but that they would be in danger of stepping away from their calling. In the midst of opposition, they would be tempted to take an easier path, to soften the gospel, to sugarcoat it a little bit, to put a little bit more of a hedge around the light of the gospel so that it wouldn't shine quite so brightly, right? These are the temptations to just step away from their calling. And Paul's reminding them, you've been saved. You've been saved for a purpose. You've been saved to be able to serve. You've been saved to be God's ambassadors. He says something similar to the church in Corinth. He just got finished telling them, you are God's ambassadors. And he says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Now he's calling all the believers God's co-workers, right? They've been called to a mission. And if they don't carry out that mission, they received God's grace for no purpose. The whole reason for their salvation has been squandered. And this was Paul's concern for these Thessalonian believers, that they would be detracted from their mission. Ajit Fernando goes on to say, without an adequate theology regarding suffering, Christians avoid the cross. And they move away from their call, and they are also unnecessarily unhappy when they face pain. So we easily can become deterred if we're not committed. We can become deterred through the subtle temptation of the evil one. Some of you are already in the storm. Some of you have faced some pretty deep waters. For some of you, those storms might lie in the future. But as we consider Paul's interaction here with the Thessalonian believers, we get some sense of what we can do and what we should do to safeguard ourselves so that we will not fall prone when the testing comes. I ask that you'd stand with me as we close this morning. Pronounce a benediction and give us a chance to respond in song. These words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God's people said, amen.